chapter 10. We're continuing in a series on the life of Peter. As a preacher, there are times when I come in here in the morning and I'm just ready to go. Like, oh, I can't wait to lay this on these people, these unsuspecting people. There's times where you feel like that. And then there's other times where, like this morning, where there's a lot of fear and trembling because the questions that we're going to ask this morning of the text are weighty and have a lot of implications. And so what we're doing, just so you know, this week and next week are going to kind of be like one big, giant, long sermon. The problem is that there's a lot of text. And so this morning we're going to read together almost two full chapters of Acts. And then next week we're going to be reading at least a full chapter and then part of Galatians as well to kind of get the whole picture of what was happening in the early church and what Peter was a part of and how Peter was instrumental. And so this morning, just so you know up front, we're going to ask some questions, and you'll see there's two big questions we're going to ask, and then at the end, a whole series of questions that I'm going to leave you with. And my hope is that we walk out of here this morning feeling a little unsettled, that you walk out of here feeling like, I just don't know, and I need to have this conversation. I've actually, in preparation for this throughout the week, I've had various friends along the way that I've given little previews to and said, so what do you think about this, and what do you think about that? And gotten a lot of, I think Jeff, like, I don't know. And so, like, there's just a lot of, like, this is big stuff. And so, I just wanted to tell you that. This is part A, lots of questions. Part B, more questions and maybe hints at answers. I don't know that I have solid answers, but we'll work through it over the next 2 weeks. So let's just dive right in. Acts chapter 10, and I'm just going to read. Get comfy, because we're going to work through this passage together. Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on a roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Peter, three men are looking for you. Go up and get downstairs. Get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? The men replied, we have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that we could hear what you have to say. Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. And the following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said. I'm only a man myself. But while talking to him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? Cornelius answered, 3 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send a Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know that what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. The apostles and believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' And I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' And this happened three times, and then it was pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send a Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your house will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them and had come on as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they had no further objections, and they praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." I don't know your familiarity with this passage, but just reflect on it for me. What do you see and hear? What seems curious? What's important? What jumps out at you in the reading of that story? He denies three times. Yeah, we keep hitting that thing with three. He denied Jesus three times, restored to Jesus three times. The three times here that he sees the sheet, it takes Peter three times, all right? Once isn't going to do. Yeah. There's a lot of repetitive, generally speaking, storytelling. It reads almost like a kid's book, you know, like, yeah, it reads, "The once was an old lady who swallowed a shoe." Like, it reads kind of like that. Like, it just keeps repeating over and over again. What else? I don't know if we get this, how many barriers are being broken so quickly, right? This is big, 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 big. In case you missed it, what Peter did in the span of one afternoon is he had a vision and then put aside the whole Hebrew Testament, the whole Hebrew Scriptures. Everything that we've been taught for the last couple thousand years, yeah, I had a dream. It's over. Bring on the bacon, right? That's what's happened. Don't miss how huge this is. Yeah. What else, Joe? Yeah, so there's threads being pulled here, and even the way Luke tells us the story is really interesting. Luke sets it up that Cornelius, there's something that happens with Cornelius. Cornelius has a visitation of some sort, and something is happening there. And so he sends people to Peter. And while they're on the journey, Peter has a vision. And I love that phrase where it's like, Peter doesn't know what to do with this dream. As a good Jew, I bet he woke up feeling really dirty, right? Like, you know, when you wake up from a dream and you're like, wow, I feel gross from what I just did. Not that that's ever happened to me. Don't judge me. You've all had those dreams too. All right? Peter has one of those, except it's about pork, all right? Some of us have dreamed of pork as well, all right? And so, again, maybe just me, all right? But Peter wakes up and he's not sure what to do with this dream, right? He's like, what do I do with this? And while he's en route, these men are already knocking on the door and, oh, well, maybe this dream has something to do with these men at my door. And so there's just a lot of orchestration as to how this thing's going down. And when Peter recounts that story, he pulls in all those pieces. It wasn't just this dream I had. This thing happened. And then I went to their house. And then they all start speaking in tongues. And I like this phrase right at the end, like, who was I to think that I could stand in the way? Like, what am I supposed to do? They're all speaking in tongues. God is clearly pouring out his spirit. What am I supposed to do? Yeah, good. What else? A lot of orchestration, a lot of things happening. Yes? Yeah, so Cornelius is this God-fearing, devout, Luke is very clear, he's very devout, apparently to some level of Jewish law, that he worships God, but doesn't know anything about Jesus. This is new information to him. Yep, good. Yes? An invitation. Would you please come? Which Peter had already been prepped to respond to this, but yes, there was an invitation too. Peter could have said, nope, this just got way too weird and way too progressive for this guy. This guy likes not eating pork, all right? Yeah. There's something going on too. I hadn't thought about that angle, that there's something maybe even going on with him staying with a tanner. Taxidermist, all right? So there might be something a little strange there that he's already there. And this isn't the first hint that we have about Gentiles. If you back up a couple chapters, Philip has already talked to the eunuch and the Ethiopian eunuch. So already the idea that we're going to keep this in our nice Jewish context, already there's leaks, all right? And so things are happening and already they're starting to talk like, huh, an Ethiopian. What's going on here? And so there's already some movement, but this really kind of blows the doors open. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah, so we see this double terminology in the New Testament about baptism, that one is this baptism of the Holy Spirit and the other one is this baptism with water. One being the spiritual thing that happens, that at least in the early church, and I believe some places of the church today, that expresses itself in speaking of tongues. So we know that the Holy Spirit has come to this people. And that's how Peter identifies it. It's interesting. He says, what happened to us when we first believe? The same experience happened with these people who are believing, so that seems to be legit. And then this other kind of baptism by water in the name of Jesus, which is a very public thing that we do to show, hey, I've identified with this. So two different things happening there in the same couple verses. Over here. Somebody had their hand up over here. David. Yeah, it opens the door to this, like, how, like, there's a lot of movement going on very, very quickly in the early church. I said this a couple weeks ago, the idea, and I love when you read Acts through this lens, of the light slowly turning on for them. Like, oh yeah, Jesus is Messiah. Wait a minute, if he's the Messiah, then this thing is true, and Gentiles are in, and they get the Spirit too. And you get this sense, like, there's like some excitement here, like, where else is this thing going? Yeah, so that's good. Zach, then Joan. Right, she adds more to it. Since I have these up here, this is not what these are up here for, but it's what happens in Judaism is you have the law here in the middle, and then you have all this stuff out here where the rabbis have said, well, if this is the law, it says don't eat bacon. Well, we should probably not eat in a restaurant that serves bacon, and we should probably not go into a town that has a restaurant that serves, like, let's just in case we accidentally, it touches our tongues or is in the air and we smell it. By the way, I was out, this has nothing with anything, but, like, I was out riding my bike one morning, I was running through a neighborhood around our house, like, early on a Saturday morning, and the smell of people cooking bacon, especially when you're running and you haven't eaten yet in the morning, oh, man, that's something fine. That's good living right there. Just going to peel right into their house. Hi, I smell the bacon. But that's probably, when Peter says the law, he might not have distinguished between this and then the oral laws, the traditions that went around it. It would all have been one and the same to him. Joan, and then over here, and then I got to get going. Yeah.
We do not hear this story very often.
Yeah, this story is huge for us. This is the opening of the gospel to the Gentiles. We get real excited about this passage. This passage is not talked about almost ever. I've heard it talked about because I took a class on Acts in college, but it doesn't get talked about, and we'll talk about why in just a second. And then over here. Yeah, Cornelius is an interesting guy, and like that idea of that he's a centurion, he's powerful, he orders people around, and yet he seems to be this very humble man who's on this spiritual journey of his own and asking questions and engaging, and yeah, it's an interesting juxtaposition in the person of Cornelius. I have two questions this morning. Super interesting passage, and I think we avoid this passage because we don't quite know what to do with the two questions I'm going to ask, all right? And like I said, I'm not going to answer anything this morning. I'm just going to put them out there, and we're just going to start working. I'm going to explain them, and then we're going to leave and ponder it for a week. Does God pull us forward? So for Peter, he was being pulled forward by God into a new way of living. But is God still doing that thing? Joan, when we read this story, am I supposed to be like Peter is the question. Am I supposed to have visions about things and say, I know that you all believe that this activity is wrong or this behavior is wrong. Our church tradition says it. The Bible says it. But I had a vision, just like Peter. You'll think about it for a week and answer. But I think that's one of the reasons this passage scares us, is we don't know what to do with this kind of thing. And I want to unpack this for a little while, okay? In order to do that, before I unpack it, I want to read you a quote. And the language of pulling us forward is language from Rob Bell, and he says this. Whether you agree with it or not, here's what he says. The Bible is a library of radically progressive books, books that were ahead of their time, books that tell stories about human interactions with the divine being who never ever gives up on us and never stops calling us and pulling us and inviting us into new and better futures. So what Rob Bell is saying, and again, you may not agree, that's fine. We're going to unpack this over a couple weeks, and I hope there's lots of good conversations in small groups and coffee shops and those kinds of things. But what he seems to be saying is that God is in front of us in history, pulling us forward into new futures. So let's unpack that in a timeline. So I want to set up four places on our timeline. The first one is, I'm going to teach a little German this morning because it's fun. It's Sitz im Volksleben, all right? Everybody together. One, two, three. Sitz im Volksleben, all right? You got to kind of yell, I think, when you do good German, right? Sitz im Volksleben. Ah. I don't know why I have to do this, but I'm probably butchering it. But that's what we're going to do, all right? This word gets used in theological language a lot, and I'm going to put it on this board. And we shorten it in theological language. The translation is something like the situation in the life of ordinary people. This is what is. This is just the situation. And so the way this gets used often in New Testament scholarship is when we talk about the Sitzenleben of Jesus' time, we're talking about the culture and the setting and the religious practices and everything that was kind of with that time we're talking about. So we're going to put that out there. And then in the second one, we're going to call this board the Hebrew text. Through Genesis, through Malachi, and our arrangement of the Hebrew text, the ways that they understood God to be moving back then. And then here, we're going to start talking about the first century church, and we're going to include Jesus in this, and then the apostles, and all that. And then I left this chair, I just put a chair over here, because we're just going to leave this spot empty. But this is the question mark. If I had a big question mark, I'd put it here, and this is today, July 21st, 2013. Humid as can be and hot in here, all right? So the question is, what Rob Bell is saying is that the Bible is always progressive. It's always pulling us forward. It's always written ahead of its time. So I want to work through a couple examples, all right? So one example, the one he uses, and then I'll pull out some of my own, is the issue of violence. What's the first sin that we see after Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden? What's the first sin? Murder. An act of violence. And I don't know if you know how this works, but I'm going to explain because I have four boys, all right? You accidentally hit me with a ball, I pummel you in the face. You bump me, I knock you down and kick you too. And because you knocked me down and kicked me too, I'm going to punch you back, right? You all see how this goes? And maybe it's just my kids. They're cute and they're ornery, but I'm pretty sure that's how human civilizations have worked forever, right? You bomb our village, we'll take out your country. You knock down our building, we'll kill your women and children. This is the way that violence has gone for centuries and centuries and centuries. And we've all seen those examples, and I'm not even going to step into them, right? Do we agree with that? That's the way violence works. That's the way most cultures you can find, that's the way kind of violence happens, is I'm just going to call it plus one, right? In the Hebrew text, God comes along and says, Exodus 19:20, there's long sections dealing with what we call in the Latin, the lex talionis. Somebody explain lex talionis to me. Eye for an eye, which means that if somebody does something wrong to you, you can do exactly back what they did to you and no more. Even Stephen, right? They take $10 from you, you get $10 back. They cut off your hand, you cut off their hand. The Bible goes into all these specific situations. Like, if your bull gores somebody and has been told before to stop goring people and you didn't do anything about it, then this is what you do to make sure that things are even, Stephen. Now, we read this today, and doesn't that sound barbaric? Right? Somebody does something to you, so you just get them back, even Stephen. Okay, I'm going to say, do some of us find this barbaric? Some of us like, sweet, awesome, got it, all right? Part of being a parent of young children is that I get to apply the law of lex talionis often. Okay, he hit you. What did you do first? Are you both getting punished or just one? Or are we just going to call it even Stephen, all right? What seems barbaric to us, though, compared to this, that's pretty progressive, right? So if somebody does something wrong to you, it's not an excuse. So somebody harmed a person in your village, it's not an excuse for you to go burn down their whole village. One for one. Just make it even. That's what makes it right. In the first century church, Jesus comes along and says something else. What does he say about when your enemy does something? Jesus doesn't say, go to the law of lex talionis. What does Jesus say? Love your enemy. Turn the other cheek. Forgive. Forgive. Love. Turn. Walk another mile. So, now, standing from this position in the timeline, what's the right ethic? Well, I think most of us in here would say, oh, well, this is the lens through which we do things. We've moved beyond this. And so what Rob Bell is saying in that quote is that God, when God said this, is this what God really wanted? Was God in heaven going, I just want it to get to lex talionis. If we can arrive there, it's good. Is that what he wanted? But that's where people were. And so it's a matter of moving people from here to this step. And we got everybody here. Good. Everybody's here now. But wait, we need to move to here. And maybe then there's questions out here, and we'll come back to that in a minute. Let me hit the one we just hit this morning. So back here in the garden, what do they get to eat in the garden? Nope, not everything. What do they get to eat in the garden? Plants, except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. No animals, right? Then the flood happens, and they come out of the ark, and what do they find out? Eat everything, all right? That's what he says after the ark, is, hey, I've given you everything to eat, all right? So, woohoo, all right? Then we come along, and God says, we're just going to call this, eat anything, all right? That's what's happening here. And then as the Hebrew scriptures are put together, God says part of the marker of who my people are is kosher laws. God's pulling his people and saying, you know what, I want to identify my people. And I don't think God was against necessarily this way. I don't think God is against pork. I think that gets clear over here. But they weren't sure, and God is pulling them forward somewhere. We get to this story today, and what do we find out? What's okay to eat?
Everything. And we're going to find out next week that has some qualifiers. There's some slight qualifiers here. And then if I go out over here, I know that there's Christians today that are saying, you know what? The movement of God in our world today, considering our world and population and things, is maybe we should be eating things that are sustainable. And maybe there should be an ethical responsibility to what to eat. And maybe if everything is spiritual, that there are spiritual ways of eating. There are right ways to eat and wrong ways to eat. There are people saying that. I'm not trying to push that on anybody. I'm just saying that there's conversations being had out here. You see where this is going? You need to understand how this timeline thing kind of works? So we could do the same thing with women. Out over here, women as property, as really, you know, whatever. You know, nothing better really than slaves in most cultures in their time. The Hebrew text comes along and says, here's the rules. This is how you even go about a divorce. And here's what you do. And treats women better than there. And then we get to the life of Jesus. And some of Jesus' closest friends and supporters of Jesus' ministry are women. And then Paul starts coming along and saying, hey, women should be educated, but when they're educated, just do it in your homes. And there is no more slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, male nor female. And I just butchered the order of those, I understand. But we see this progression. Or let's just do one that we all understand. What's the deal? What's slavery in the ancient world? Just everybody does it. It's what it is. We get to the Hebrew text. And in the Hebrew text, we find rules. Well, if you have slaves, this is how you have to treat your slaves. You can't just do anything you want because they're also made in the image of God. And so, but do we believe that God was for slavery here? When God says treat your slaves well, do we believe that God was in heaven or wherever God resides saying, this is what I want, this is the best system? No, I don't think any of us think that. Then we get over here and we find in the early church some hints that things are moving, because Paul starts saying things like, if you can, Philemon, release your slaves, you ought to release your slaves. And if you have slaves, you need to be a good master. And if you're a slave, you need, and again, very, very different context. What do we believe about slavery over here? It'd be fun just because I'm not sure what would happen. Any of us want to defend slavery this morning from the Bible text? Because you can. You can pick up that Bible and you can make a case for slavery, because Christians have done it for about 15, 16, 1700 years of our history as a church. Understand how this gets really sticky really, really fast, right? When we start asking ourselves, where is the movement of God? What is God doing in our midst? The danger in this is that we start seeing the deal as a church is getting back to some golden age. And we start defending this golden age. So, for example, you can hear people, if you read editorials, which I love to read editorials. It's one of my favorite things about the Sunday Journal Star, reading editorials, laughing. There's this great thing going, by the way, in the Journal Star. This guy last weekend wrote in, I think on Saturday, from East Peoria, complaining about all his neighbors using mowers and chainsaws. Has anybody seen this? And then one of his neighbors wrote back to the Journal Star defending the use of lawnmowers and chainsaws. It's awesome. And then Sparland is always good times in the editorial page. You can really get laughing. Laughing hard about what's going on up there, and it's just fun. Where was I? Editorial page. You sometimes get this sense, especially in that editorial page, of people trying to defend this golden age of America, whatever that golden age is to them. Some people, it was the 1980s. To a lot of people, it was the 1950s. That there was this time where everything was perfect and everything was good, and if we could just get back to that time, then everything would be right again in the world. The problem is it never works like that. That there is no golden age, because any golden age, as soon as we start picking at, we can say, let's take the 1950s. Were the 1950s a golden age for African Americans in this country? Absolutely not. Was it a golden age for women? Was it a gold? You can just start picking through the society and saying, it was a golden age for a very small group, select people. These people really had it made in that era, and I see why they want to return to that. And in the biblical text, there's this temptation, or in the church, there's sometimes this temptation that what we have to do as a church is we just have to get back to the Acts 2 church. If we can just get back to exactly what was happening here, if we could just get back to here, then all would be well. And I think in Peter's time, when we think about this passage, there was many Jews who have said something very, very similar. If we can just get back to that time of King David, If we can get back to when the kingdom was at its best and there was a godly king on the throne and Messiah will be the king now, like Messiah will take David's place, and if we can just get back to there and drive out the Romans, we can be God's people in the way that God wanted us to do if we can just get back to the era of King David. And what we see in the New Testament and what we see in the letters and what we see here in this story is God saying, that's not, the goal is not to go back to King David. The goal is to move forward into this age of the Gentiles. It's not to move back here, but when Messiah comes, Messiah pulls us to here. And in the early church starts saying, and then God keeps pulling us. And the question this morning that I put up there at first is, does God keep pulling us forward? Or do we stop here? Is you understand the weight of this question? Are the wheels starting to turn? Because it's possible. Let me read another quotation. Sometimes religions are in harmony with this pulling and drawing and calling and inviting, helping people move forward toward their best selves and a better future for all of us. And sometimes religions work against this pulling and drawing and calling and inviting, resisting the very real work of God's Spirit in the world. It's possible. So let's go back to some of our examples. It's possible for the church to stand in a place where we're defending practices of the first century church that are against God's work in the world. So pretend that we're a church this morning, and I don't know any churches that are like this, so I'm not picking at anybody. But pretend I stood up here this morning and said, let me make the biblical case for slavery as long as you're a good slave. And if you happen to be a slave this morning somewhere, just be a good slave. And I could stand up here and I could pull out the scriptures and defend those scriptures to you all. And I think you all would say that by being faithful to this, I'm being unfaithful to the work of God in the world. Does that make sense? See how dangerous this is? And so in the church today, and you have Christian friends and coworkers, and you read the editorials and you hear the conversations about contemporary issues in our culture, there's all these conversations, and at the heart of many of these conversations is this question, where are we in this timeline? Where are we supposed to be in this timeline? Are we supposed to go back to 1611? Saw this week in a video. I just chopped it. This is a church, and I don't even know what the church is. I have no idea. But on the pulpit, I don't know if you can see that way in the back, on the pulpit is engraved KJV, King James Version, 1611. It appears that what they think is we just have to get back to 1611. If we can stay in the world of 1611, that's where God wants us planted, is right in that world. So what world are we supposed to be in? How? And in every conversation we have about whatever the issue is, part of the bedrock of the conversation is, where as Christians are we supposed to stand? Are we supposed to sit in this chair and say, well, like Peter, I've had a vision, or I've had an idea, and I've had circumstances that have brought me along, and I know the Bible says that about slavery, I know the Bible says that about women, I know it says those things. But like Peter, there's a movement. There's things happening, and there's things going on, and I think I'm moving away from that. Listen, I know that that sounds, for some of us in the room, very uncomfortable and very progressive and very out there and very, like, almost takes your breath away, doesn't it? Like, oh, then what do we do with the Bible? What do we do with authority? What do we do with what it says? The challenge here is that we're trying to deal with the authority of a story. We're trying to wrestle with, this story is happening. There's a story that starts back in Genesis 1, and this story is building, and it's growing, and it's going, and it's going. And some believe that the story just kind of stops right here, and then there's this big dead span, and then eventually the story's going to pick back up over here. And there's others that are saying, but the story keeps going, and so we're trying to figure out how to live in this story. I think I've used this example before. Many of you have probably heard me say this, but N.T. Wright suggests that if there was a Shakespeare play that we all knew really well, okay? Romeo and Juliet, that's probably the one that we all know, right? I know others of you know them all by heart. He says, what if we found out that there was a fifth act to Romeo and Juliet? Are there four acts? Okay, good, we're all equally dumb about Shakespeare. Let's say, he said, what if It was discovered that there was a next act, and yet not all the details were in there. And he says, what we would do then is we would get some actors and we would get the best people to get together. And let's say they were going to do this fifth act. The way they would do the fifth act is not just by making up whatever they want to make up, but they would go back to the first act and the second act and the third act and the fourth act, and they would see what the characters are doing, and they would see the trajectory, and they would try to live in that act in a way that's consistent with all the other acts, but isn't just rehashing the same material. Nobody wants to go to a play and see the third act like 1, 2, 3, 3, 3, 4. Like, nobody wants to see the same play. Well, some of us do want to see the same play over and over again, but we don't want to just see it rehashed, the same thing in the middle of the play. And so the challenge sometimes is to know, issue to issue, thing to thing, where am I supposed to stand in this? Am I supposed to be out here like Peter? Am I supposed to follow Peter's example in this and be out here and say, boy, it seems like these circumstances here and this vision here and this thing over here and God's Spirit's working here, and this is what I do. I had a really good nap today and I'm done with the Hebrew Scriptures, right? Or is our posture supposed to be over here saying, no, we need to go back to this and we need to live here because it says this here? I hope I'm communicating how profound and hairy and significant our answer to that question is. Is God still pulling us forward, or is God back here pulling us back to this era here? The second question is also equally hairy. It's this: how does Peter have the authority to just set aside the Scriptures? If I came in this morning and said to you all, I had a vision last night that did not involve me dreaming of bacon or pitching in the World Series or anything like that, but I had this vision that God dropped a sheet in my vision, and in it was the Bible, and God said, burn it up. And I said, well, no. Like, when my Bibles fall apart, I still keep them because I feel conflicted about what to do with a Bible when it's absolutely worn out. And I really don't know the answer to that one. And if you have a good answer, I'll listen to it. But no. And in my vision, it says, well, what I've told you to burn up, you burn up. And it happens three times, and maybe I finally get it. And I'm like, okay. And so I come into church this morning and say, folks, this was good for then. We're done with this now. Did you feel a little uncomfortable? Right? The answer is yes. We would feel uncomfortable in that moment. So what makes Peter think that he gets to do that right there? There's a couple answers to this, and I'm just going to prime the pump, and then we need to get out of this sweat box. Maybe one answer is that Peter had a very specific vision. And that in order for us to act like Peter act in this sense, we need to have visions. And we need to have these experiences that are just undeniable, all right? Maybe that's your answer. Maybe that's how Peter knows that he has authority, because it's the vision, all right? The questions on the other side of that are very problematic. Who gets to say they had a vision? How do we know that they really had the vision? How do we know they just didn't eat too many tacos before they went to bed? How do we know that that vision is a legit vision, because I had a competing vision, right? That's one answer. Another answer is that some people say that Peter gets to do this because Peter's an apostle. He's one of the 12 that was with Jesus. And so he has a special authority that none of the rest of us have. In my upbringing, this is, we believed a version of this, that yes, it's because Peter has apostolic authority, and just so nobody gets too filled up about this, that apostolic authority had a time stamp on it, and it expired when he died. Nobody else gets that, all right? Catholics believe something pretty close to this, and then that authority gets passed down pope to pope, all right? And so that it has to do with who Peter is, that he gets to set aside Hebrew Scriptures. But there's other questions that go with that. Like, how far does that extend? Are we supposed to read this and be like Peter? Are we supposed to be looking for these kinds of things? Or do apostles still exist today? And I have a whole bunch of questions that go with that. If apostles still exist today, who gets to decide they're an apostle, right? I'm an apostle, all right? Here we go. Like, whatever I say, is that how it works? And if that's not the way it works, how do we actually get apostles? And what authority do they really get to have? And how do we think through issues if we have apostles? And who are they? Because I really just want to know, because I have a list of like 10 things that I'd like to ask an apostle. Does that enough to think about?
Or maybe Peter did this because it's the priesthood of all believers. This very same Peter, when he writes his letters that we're going to work through in the fall, this very same Peter seems to believe that he's nobody different than the rest of us. And in fact, when Cornelius bows at his feet, Peter does what? Like, get up. I'm just like you. This same Peter says in 1 Peter 2, I think it is, he starts talking about the phrase that's big in the Protestant Reformation, the priesthood of all believers. That there's no special category that's called pastor and that I have a special line with God. Sorry if that disappoints you. I don't. There's no red phone in my office, right? We believe that we all have a special line to God, that all of us have a place. You don't need me to forgive your sins or to help you mediate a relationship with you with God. We all have the same opportunities. So if we believe that, how does that work with Peter? Do we follow this example or don't we? Why this matters? I can't tell you, I'm usually 2 or 3 weeks ahead. The teaching calendar is usually months ahead, but I'm usually in my head 2 or 3 weeks ahead. When I'm out running and biking, I'm thinking about what am I saying next week? What am I saying 2 weeks from now, 3 weeks from now? And I got to tell you, I don't do this very often, but I sent out an email to some close friends this week and just said, pray for me this week, because this one, how we answer this question scares me a little bit. And to be honest, I don't know exactly how to answer this sometimes. I think next week will help us down the road towards answers. But even there, I think it's fuzzy and it's cloudy. And I'll tell you that I think sometimes it's maybe issue to issue. I don't know. And when we talk about the Acts 15 council next week, we're going to see, I'll just give you the preview. Next week, we're going to see how Peter does this and then how Peter plays the role of hypocrite in Galatians, and comes and undoes the very thing that he does so well here. He comes and undoes it, and he hurts his reputation with Gentiles. Then we're going to get to Acts 15, where they say, well, if the Gentiles, then how do we do this thing? And we're going to see how they come to some kind of a, all right, well, if it's not that, and we're moving this way, then here's how we do this. And they kind of work through it. And we're going to talk about, does that have implications for us? This matters because I think I said this earlier. If you go to work tomorrow or you're hanging out in the backyard today with your neighbor and you start talking about any of the issues in the contemporary church, foundationally, you can talk a lot of arguments, but foundationally, how you answer this question on where you stand in this space will affect the outcomes. Before you even start the conversation, if you believe that the goal is to go to the first century church, then the conversation looks like this. The Bible says this, the Bible says this, the Bible says this. What's your problem? Anybody been in that conversation before? I have. It's okay. You can raise your hand. I've been in that conversation before. It's really simple. The Bible just says this. Do it. If you believe this over here, that friend of yours will say things to you like, do you even believe the Bible? What's the point in the Bible? If you're saying that I know the Bible says that, but it seems like God is moving this way, then people are going to say things about you like heretic, and you don't really believe the Bible, and you don't really love God, and they may not associate with you anymore. And I know that sounds melodramatic to some of you, but I'll tell you from my own experience, the closer you get to this side over here, the more that happens. And so my prayer for us, and I'll pray this prayer here in just a second, is that as we engage in this conversation, that it will be seasoned with love. Because I know enough of you to know that I've had conversations in this church about a variety of issues, and there's a lot of angst about how do we... John, you and I have had this conversation many, many times, haven't we? How do we do this? How do we, and if we're going to, by the way, here's the irony of this all. If we're going to go back and live in an Acts first century church kind of way, we're going to do that except for the part about Peter changing everything, right? That's the irony of that one to me. That hit me just yesterday. Wait a minute, that's ironic. We're going to live in a first century church kind of way except all the ways that they changed everything, not those. And not the part where they were apostles and not the part where they spoke in tongues. Just the parts that we like where they were all eating together. That's the parts we really like. Sorry, that's for next week.